Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians, chapter 9 and verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And our subject is gospel priorities. And if I can take you back to the 17th verse, and remind you of this, for if I do this thing willingly, that is, preach the gospel, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, by which the apostle means, for if I do this thing willingly, if it were optional for me to preach the gospel, well then how I would deserve a reward for doing something which was entirely optional. But it is not optional, he says. It's obligatory. It's a duty. It's a commission. But if against my will, that is, I didn't choose, I didn't will to do this, I was given a charge, a dispensation of the gospel, a stewardship, a distribution of the gospel, a dispensing of the gospel, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, entrusted to me, laid upon me as a charge and committed unto me. And so it is to every believer. It is not optional to witness to Jesus Christ and to make known the gospel. There is a commission given to us on salvation, and it is entrusted to us, and that's the meaning of the apostle. So I come to this 19th verse. For though I be free from all men, this is an interesting enigma, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all. Well, the apostle was free. He was not a slave. He was a Roman citizen. He was not bound to a master, nor was he bound to the Old Testament ceremonial law. Certainly he was bound to the moral law. The moral law is ever an authority over every human heart. But he was not bound any longer to the ceremonial law of the Jews, because that was finished and past. It was all a great lesson pointing to Christ, and Christ has come. He was not bound any longer, as we think he once was, to the Sanhedrin Council of the Jews and its meetings and its disciplines and its responsibilities. He was free from that. He was not employed by anybody. When he went from place to place, he would work as a tent maker, and he would take his work and his jobs and be paid for it, but he was not in regular employment, not even to the church. When he had pastored and founded the church 6 years before this letter and ministered for a time at Corinth, he did so at his own charges. He was not in their employment. In every conceivable way, the Apostle Paul was a free man, entirely more free than we are. We are all bound to something, either education or employment and so on. But he could say he was free, and we can interpret it in every possible sense. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant, or literally in the original, slave unto all, that I might gain the more. Voluntarily, he becomes a servant of both rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. He will serve everyone in the interests of the gospel. And how he is like Christ, his Lord and Master. Though Christ is free from all human influences, constraints, and authority, he came into this world and he voluntarily submitted himself. Though equal with the Father and in perfect concert with him in every way, one divine essence, nothing separating Father and Son, yet he came into this world and subordinated himself to the Father voluntarily in order to be our representative and live our life for us We fallen human beings, he must come from heaven to be our representative and to live a perfect life on behalf of us so that he can earn and deserve heaven on our behalf. That's Christ, our Saviour, voluntary submission and voluntarily submitting himself to the rigours and the horrors of this fallen world. He came with his holy soul and he lived on this earth and then voluntarily submitted to Calvary and carried out that substitutionary atoning death, bearing away the punishment for the sin of all who would be redeemed. Christ, above all, free from all constraints, and yet made himself a servant and a slave to those who would be saved. And indeed, while he was on earth, a slave to all those who were sick, who he would heal. A slave, in a sense, to every man, because every man and woman ever born only breathes and only exists and only has a day of grace in this world, because Christ has borne some measure of punishment for them. Why everybody should perish the moment they sin. There would be no human race, even rebellious human race, if Christ in some mysterious way hadn't made some measure of atonement for everyone. But of course the atonement, true and proper, is for those who are saved when he bears away the punishment that we should have suffered. So like Christ, so is Paul, and so should we be, servants to everyone. That's our mindset. Those who notice the people around us, concerned for our families, ready to serve, ready to testify, ready to patiently help with the gospel, and this is the standard for us all. But I'd like to look at some mysteries in these words before we proceed. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. That I might gain the more. Paul, what are you saying? That I might gain the more. Paul, do you not teach us? And it is by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, about the electing love of God, that there is an elect people, that God has determined all those in whose hearts he will work from before the foundation of the world. He knows all those people who are rebels against him, and he will come in irresistible grace and cause them to feel their need and to repent of their sin and to long for Christ and to turn to him. Is not salvation the result of election, Paul? Do you not tell us that so many times over, and especially in the letter to the Romans? Yes, but then what are you saying here in verse 19? That I might gain the more? Can we do something on earth that will result in the gaining, the winning of more souls? Well, strictly speaking, we cannot. It is in the prerogative entirely, it is the prerogative of God to save souls. But we as human instruments can so labour and so work that even before the foundation of the world, God chose that some of those elect would be saved through our instrumentality. You cannot, strictly speaking, increase the number of the elect, but you can certainly increase your own instrumentality. But the salvation of souls is not the only reason why Paul preaches the gospel. Think of this, and I read these words to you again, that I might gain the more. Paul is speaking of winning and gaining souls. Well, you see, the preaching of the gospel is given to human beings for several reasons, and we'll look at some of them briefly before we move on through the passage. The preaching of the gospel is given to human instruments because people must be convinced of the gospel by argument, by reasoning. It is God's will that most people who are saved, of course God can save by his direct instrumentality and working in a heart, but it is his will, we learn from Scripture, that most people are saved by consciously, personally hearing and receiving arguments that convince them and persuade them, that change their mind. That is the process. Now we know that only happens because God does something, sows a seed of life in the heart, regenerates the heart so that the mind is open to the truth and the stubborn will is melted and the mind is inclined to receive and desire and the heart is brought under conviction of sin, feeling its guilt. Yes, that is a spiritual work, but within the human consciousness, I understand the arguments. I hear the appeals of God. I hear the condemnation of my sin. And because God has worked in my heart, I respond to these things and I become convinced. And I seemingly, all by myself, though it's the result of the work of God, I desire and choose and long for and run to Christ for salvation. Now it is the will of God that while he works within the heart, the person who is being saved is personally, consciously persuaded, convicted, convinced, and moved. And so human instruments are used to bring that about. And we persuade, and we preach, and we rehearse the arguments of the gospel, and long for their souls, and pray. And if we are willing to do that, like the Apostle Paul, oh, that I might gain, win the more. If we are at the disposal of God and the gospel and willing to strive, and like the Apostle Paul, worse for him in his day, take whatever may arise from that, whatever hostility, whatever opposition, whatever denigration, then God will use us in that work. We cannot alter the electing, the mysterious electing process of God, but oh, we can be available and used and blessed. And that is the sense, I'm sure, in which the apostle says, that I might gain the more. But it's not only that God uses human instruments because there must be persuasion and a conscious changing of our minds, but also the preaching of the gospel is a ministry of judgment. And we must proclaim this gospel as widely as possible because it is part of the judgment process of God. Because human beings reject it and hate it and resist it. We all would if God did not overrule in our lives. And the very process of judgment will involve the gospel that we rejected. So many millions, billions even, people rejected the message of mercy and of the love of God and of grace. And that's another reason why the gospel must be widely proclaimed to everyone. Yet another reason is because the heart of God must be revealed and Christ must be shown to the world. Some good people, they think that it's a great thing, and it is in a way, to somehow uphold the honour and the glory of God by preaching to people or teaching people an apologetic message, proving to them that God must exist, proving to them, and this is a good thing to do in a way, that God made the world and how he made it and created it, that it didn't come about by an evolutionary process, but God is the designer and it's a world of great complexity and all the rest of it. And people feel this is bringing glory to God. Well, there's no doubt it is in a way, but what brings glory to God much more is the gospel, as this passage will show us. To show the heart of God, the holiness of God, human sin. This is much more important in a way than merely proving that this is a created world, important as that may be. To talk about God and who he is and his character and his attributes and his holiness. To talk about what man has done and his sin and his fall and his state and condition. And then to talk about God and his amazing love and how Christ has come to be a saviour and to suffer and to die in inexpressible agony to save human beings. And then to talk about the work of God in the gospel, giving men and women spiritual life and pardon and forgiveness and setting them on the road to heaven. All this displays the character of God and the love of God, the mercy, the wonder and the power of God, much more than anything else could. And this is why the Apostle Paul wants to preach the gospel, both to win souls and to demonstrate and show the magnificence of Almighty God. So we proceed into verse 20. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Well, obviously, the Apostle Paul isn't returning to living as a Jew. What he is telling us here is this. There is no need to antagonize the Jews. If I'm trying to win them with the gospel and show them, then I will go among them and I will respect the law of God. And he did so, the Old Testament law. He did a number of things in his life, circumcised Timothy, took a Nazarite vow upon himself, identified with another one, in order to show the Jews, I am not against the law, the ancient law of God, and I will respect even the ceremonial law for your sakes, though it is not necessary for salvation. So he says to the Jews, I will go as far as I possibly can. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Now some people misuse this scripture and they say, oh, I can go to pubs and clubs. Some foolish people call this front line Christian living, living on the front line of the battle to witness, doing things that worldlings do, adapting their ways and their dress and their worst fashions and their music, even in Christian worship and so on. And people say this is all justified by this series of scriptures. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew. I accommodate, I adjust myself to the world. Yes, but these words of Paul do not justify this. When he became as a Jew and he respected the law was something holy. The law was something that God had designed and given to his people. The law was given to point to Jesus Christ, the ceremonial law of the Jews, and the moral law, and to bring people under a sense of their need of redemption. So the law was all good. It couldn't save, and the apostle in his preaching was going to show them that. But he could do things that would show his respect for the law rather than antagonize the Jews and identify with them in that sense, because the law was pure and holy. Now, if I use this scripture to go to pubs and to clubs and do sinful things that the worldling does, that's entirely different. The law was holy, given to God. Of course, by God, of course Paul could show respect for that. But it doesn't give me license to accommodate to the world's habits and ways and sins that are not given by God and are not holy. So people are very foolish when they wrench these scriptures out of context and say, of course I can do anything and accommodate to the world and behave like a worldling. Did not the Apostle Paul say to the Jews, became I as a Jew? They are being quite ridiculous. That is not to use the scripture correctly. That's absurd. And so we could make this point repeatedly as we go on through these verses. So the Apostle Paul became as a Jew. In other words, apart from the law, he said this to himself: if I were back as I was, as a Jewish man, a Jewish person, believing that only the law as given by Moses is true religion, the Messiah is coming, but I'm not going to change from Moses. And then I hear people saying, Messiah has come, Christ has come. What would I want most of all? I would want to be shown that this was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. I am a Jew. I stay with Moses, and I will respond to the Messiah if it is clearly a Messiah prophesied by Moses and the prophets and the scriptures. So the Apostle Paul says to the Jew, become I as a Jew. In other words, my method of evangelism is to say, look, this is the Messiah. This prophet says this. This prophet says this. This one says this. Are not all these things fulfilled uniquely in the Messiah? I reason to help Jewish minds, rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, and prove that Jesus is the Christ. That's chiefly what he means when he says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew. I reasoned and thought as in a way that would help the Jew, so that I might gain the Jews. He goes on to say in verse 20, to them that are under the law. Many people think that he's making the same point in different words. They're the Jews, them that are under the law, the ceremonial law of God. As under the law, I prove to them that this law points to Christ. I ought to just mention in passing that some people think that this is a new point and it refers to proselytes, Gentiles who had become Jewish, as it were. But anyway, either way, the Apostle Paul shows understanding of their mindset and position, that he might gain them that are under the law. But then in verse 21, this is to Gentiles, to them that are without law, that's the law of Moses, the Gentiles don't have the law of Moses, I become as Gentiles without the law of Moses. In other words, the apostle says, I switch my evangelistic approach. I no longer say, look, I will prove to you from the Old Testament prophets that Jesus is the Messiah and you should listen to him. I will come straight to the issue with Gentiles. They believe in many gods. I will now talk about one God. We see the apostle doing it on Mars Hill in the book of Acts, preaching to Gentiles. I will preach about one God. I will preach about a holy God. I will preach about man being fallen and sinful and Christ coming as a savior. I will do it all from first principles. I will accommodate to the Gentile and his ignorance and his limited understanding. And I will preach the gospel from first principles. So it will be a different approach to that of a Jew in order to be sympathetic, in order to maximize their understanding. And that's what he means when he says in verse 21, them that are without law as without law. But then he says of himself, in brackets there, second part of verse 21, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. He's talking about himself. I will try to help the Gentile who has not been taught in the Old Testament, he's outside the law of Moses, understanding his position. I will not impose upon him any ceremonial law, but I will preach the gospel much more simply. But he qualifies, myself being not without law to God. He is under the moral law, but he calls it the law to Christ. Why does he do that? Now, listen carefully, friends. Some people use this text to drive a wedge between the moral law of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament and the law of Christ. They say it is two different things, that in the Old Testament, God gave the Ten Commandments, but in the New Testament, he gives to Christian people a different version of the moral law. Now, one of the reasons they say this is they don't want the Lord's Day. They don't want to observe the Lord's Day. So their object is to say, while the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, is part of the Ten Commandments, Jesus Christ never repeated that law, and we're under his law, so we don't have to keep the Lord's Day. And there are many Christians making that mistake and saying that today. And this is one of the texts they use to drive a wedge between the Ten Commandments and what they think is the law of Christ, which is a modified and reduced version of the Ten Commandments. Well, is that a right thing to do? Is that correct? Well, no. The apostle is not distinguishing between the two. He qualifies the Ten Commandments by saying, I'm under the law of God, but particularly I'm under the law of Christ, to make this point. And this is what he means. Well, I am not under the law of God in the sense that my salvation depends upon my successfully keeping it. Christ has kept it for me, because he has borne away the punishment due to me for my sin, for my breaking those commandments, and because he has lived a life of perfect righteousness on my behalf, he has kept the law for me, and I am keeping the moral law for him. It's my duty to him to do my utmost. He has earned my salvation, all the more I owe it to him to keep that law by the help of the Spirit for all I'm worth. That's what he really means by qualifying law of God with law of Christ. And if I can take a few seconds for a small digression, this matter of is the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, binding upon Christians today? Well, of course it is. Christ said, and you read it in Luke chapter 6 and verse 5, but Christ said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And it works like this. You see, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath of the Old Testament pointed to him. Now he's arrived. He is the one who is worshipped as the Lord of the Sabbath. He is its Lord. He is its object. There is still a fourth commandment, and on this special day, though the day has changed, and I'll explain that too, we worship Christ, and we come to God through him. It is his day. The New Testament now has renamed it, not the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day. And Christ as Lord of the Sabbath is not only the object of the Sabbath and the chief object of worship, and the facilitator of our worship on that Lord's Day, but he's the interpreter of the Sabbath, and he is the one who has moved the Sabbath from the Jewish Sabbath day to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And that's Christ's doing. He has done it. If I can turn you for a moment to Colossians 2, I won't stay with this digression long, and chapter 16, but some people protest, or rather chapter 2 of Colossians and verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now some people turn to these verses in Colossians and they say, there you are, there is no Sabbath. Not in the Christian dispensation and order. It's part of Judaism. It's passed away. Oh, but the misunderstanding. Paul is writing here in Colossians 2 to a Gentile church. Now the Sabbath had been changed. It was now the Lord's Day. They no longer met on the Saturday, but on the Sunday, not on the last day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath, but on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Lord Sabbath. That's what they were doing throughout the Gentile churches. But then Jewish people, or rather Judaizers, those unconverted people who were trying to turn the Gentile converts to proselytes, to Jews, they would come and say, you have got to keep the Sabbath day, the Saturday. And in that context, Paul says to this church, let no man therefore judge you, condemn you, in meat or in drink, because you don't keep the ceremonial law of the Jews, that's finished, or in respect of an holy day, the special feasts, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Don't let anybody judge you because you do not keep the Jewish Sabbath day. Of course not, because they now kept the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It's not a dismissing of the fourth commandment. It's simply protecting the Gentile converts from being criticized by the Judaizers, the heretics, for not keeping the Jewish Saturday. And we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I can confirm the point to you, then I'll move on. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, and so on. Now this is about the collection of offerings. But you notice this, that as Paul has written to the churches in Galatia, this was the rule for all the churches, so you must do the same. Gather your offerings on the first day of the week. The first day of the week was, of course, the Lord's Day, the day they came together to worship, the day that they came to proclaim the word and to worship the Lord. It had moved from Saturday to the first day of the week. And here the Apostle Paul says, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia. So they were all worshipping now on the first day of the week. It is in that context that the apostle tells the Colossians, oh, don't let anybody judge you or criticize you for not keeping the Jewish Sabbath. We've moved it to the Lord's Day. I hope that makes it clear, because that's just a brief digression on that particular point. But now, verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men. Who are the weak? Well, again, some people say, oh, they are the very same weak who've been referred to in chapter 8, the people who have weak consciences, over-scrupulous consciences. They say the weak are Christian people, but people who still think that many of their Jewish practices should be maintained, or if they're Gentiles, who are over-scrupulous in avoiding meat that may have been offered to idols, and so on. But I don't think that's who Paul is speaking of here, because they would be Christians. And by gaining them, Paul would mean only, well, I become to people with Christian people with weak consciences, I want to win them to a better position. But that's not what he's saying in this passage. He's talking about the gospel and saving souls from being lost. And all the preceding and the following verses are about gospel, gospel, gospel. So it's about winning souls. So these weak are not the same weak as chapter 8. Weak in conscience, but converted. These people are unconverted weak. To the weak became I as weak. It's important to be certain on that. Weak, it simply means strengthless in the Greek. feeble, limited. So who are these people? Well, children? Simple-minded people? Very, very uneducated people? The weak. That's what he's referring to here. I became as weak. What does he mean? If he's referring to children, does he mean I behave childishly? Of course not. Does he mean I skipped up and down and performed silly antics and pretended to be a child? No. He simply means I used simple language. I adapted my message. That's what we do in Sunday school. I adapted my message to the child, and I put things much more simply, and to the simple-minded. I am a servant, says Paul, a slave to all, and so I will come down and meet the child at his level. That's what we do. It doesn't mean to say you become childish in your behavior, or that you, another text, justifying accommodation to worldly behavior. Second part of verse 22, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Tremendous words. Instrumentality. I'm not going to have a lot of time, but human instrumentality, it's a great privilege. It's a wonderful thing. When in the book of Job, we read that Satan challenged God. Satan can't speak to God. He's a fallen being. But in the book of Job, he is represented as speaking to God. Something deep and mysterious is put in very human terms for us to understand. And Satan is described as challenging God and saying, does Job worship you for nothing? He's not a true child of God. There's no such thing, says Satan. There's no such thing as conversion. These Job and people in modern times who call themselves Christians, they don't worship you for nothing. They only worship you for what they can get. You take away Job's riches, but everything he possesses, and he'll curse you to your face. And so Job is the test case, and God takes away his wealth and his family, and he says some quite unworthy things at times, but he never denies his God, and he holds on, and he wins through to the end. How precious, how valuable that is. But that's the way of Satan. Does the Christian worship you for nothing? Now, here's human instrumentality. God says to us, you serve me. You win souls for me. You come and reach the lost and make great sacrifices. And that's a demonstration. You don't worship me for nothing. You will serve me. You will serve souls and help them. There's an old Puritan saying, and it's extremely interesting. And it runs like this. It's of Simon Peter. Satan desired to sift Peter like wheat, but Peter sifted him back on the day of Pentecost. That's human instrumentality. Yes, Satan thought he would get the better of Peter, but Peter was given the opportunity of being instrumental in gaining thousands of souls from the clutches of Satan. It's the same with us. Through our witness for the gospel, our readiness to take the criticism, the complaints, the hostility, and the rejection, we prove to Satan, to the world, and to ourselves that we don't worship God. Only for what he can give us, only for the hope of heaven. We really love him, and we'll give ourselves to him, and we'll serve him, and we'll take the consequences. Why gospel work brings out the best in all God's people. Gospel work, we prove him by prayer and being cast upon him. These are the greater works. I just close with reference to verse 23. This I do, says the apostle, for the gospel's sake. Whatever does he mean? I win souls, I gain souls, for the gospel's sake. We started with this. The way to glorify God is to make known the message of the gospel, to lift it high. Greatest glory is brought to God when the gospel is made known, and what Christ has done, the doctrine of the gospel, brings glory to him. The love and mercy of God, that must be known throughout this city, throughout our families, as far across the world as we can, to make known Christ's character and the price he was willing to pay, and the power of the gospel and its triumph over sin. We do these things for the gospel's sake, because what is done for the gospel's sake is done for Christ's sake, for God the Father's sake. It makes him known. It brings glory to him. It makes people wonder and reflect. But the apostle concludes with this: this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Would you mind if I chopped you off the end? You will notice it's in italics. It's not in the Greek. It's good in a sense, because ultimately the apostle includes this idea, but to understand the phrase we must take the you off, that I might be partaker thereof. That's it. That's all the apostle actually says in the original. I do it for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker with the gospel. Are you a partaker with the gospel? Is this the driving force in your life? Is this why we steward and work and labour and witness, support preaching in London and around the world? To be a partaker with the gospel, with its victories, with its progress. I'm a sharer. I'm a partner with the gospel. I want to share in its power. I want to share in its triumphs. That's where my heart is. I want to know all about its advances. I want to share and be a part in its love and in its mercy to millions of souls. I want to be one of its workers. I want to be an interceder on behalf of the gospel. I want to have what the Apostle Paul calls elsewhere, fellowship in the gospel. And that's the point that he makes here. This is the great motivation which ought to be the driver of every Christian. And all that I'm doing, says the apostle, verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake, to make it known, to bring glory to God, that I might be a partaker with this, with the gospel, as we go our way today. Friends, do think about this. Am I a partaker with the gospel? Is this what I think about, what I long for, what I work for, bring up my family for, bring people to, that Christ and his work may be known and appreciated and glorified, and that I might be a participant in this greatest work of all, the work of souls and the work of the gospel? That's sufficient for us for today, friends. Let's sing together the hymn number.